And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I was recently encouraged to, next time I preach three sermons on the same text, to warn you. And so this is your warning that this is the third sermon on this text. As we consider peacemaking, we've taken membership vows today. We have heard those vows taken by our new members. We've responded as a congregation. And what better way to see those vows tested than when there is conflict? Everything is wonderful and beautiful when you're standing at the altar, perhaps even when you go on the honeymoon. But then sooner or later, the honeymoon is over, and you start to figure out how that other person arranges things in the refrigerator, or makes or doesn't make the bed, or makes the bed and puts an inordinate amount of pillows on the bed after they make the bed, or where they leave their shoes and socks. On it goes. As we get to know one another, and even though we love one another, conflict can so quickly come. Here we see yet again this sharp conflict that caused division among the apostles. Emotions are high. There's even something that I've not even mentioned in the previous two sermons that I think could play into this. We find in Colossians 4, Paul writing, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin, Barnabas." John Mark was most likely, in that context, a nephew to Barnabas. Boy, when you involve family, blood family, everything gets more complicated, doesn't it? And Barnabas was striving for the honor of his nephew. Paul said, I'm not going to. He didn't just say, I don't want to take him. He said, I don't want to take a category of people into which he falls. I don't want to take someone who abandoned the work. And in that category, it seems like there is nothing for John Mark to do to restore the relationship with the Apostle Paul. How conflict grows when we feel threatened, when we're fearful that we desire, what we long for, will not come to fruition. As we've considered this text, we've looked at approaches to conflict. Remember the four G's. We're supposed to glorify God. That should be always our goal in everything, especially conflict, to seek to glorify God in the process. We're to get the log out of our own eye before we try to remove that splinter, that speck of dust from our brother or sister's eye. We're to gently restore, and we are to go and be reconciled. We saw also how we can respond to conflict, how we can attack in various ways, how we can avoid in other ways, and whether it be alone, either through overlooking or going one-on-one to the person or with assistance. If they don't respond well or there's something that would keep us from going one-on-one, we can take a brother or sister with us. We are to deal with the conflict. We are to work through it. And so there are three H's that I want us to consider this morning. The first is hope. So often as we enter into a moment of conflict, and it's usually unexpected, in the middle of a conversation, in the middle of a meeting, never when there's good timing, we don't look on our calendar and think, you know, I'm going to schedule some conflict 3 weeks from now because I've got some extra time to spin out and get depressed and frustrated, and so we'll just schedule the conflict for then. It never comes when we want it to. We hopefully don't ever want it to. If you want conflict to come, see me after the service, and hopefully there will be some guys in some white coats to greet you as well. Paul actually gives us hope, and Paul actually gives us hope in conflict with John Mark. We find this hope in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul, writing to his son in the ministry, Timothy, says, "Do your best to come to me soon." That sounds like a parent, doesn't it? "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very important, very useful to me for ministry. Those words, in light of the previous two sermons on this text, should strike our hearts. To see Paul move from, "I don't want to take someone who deserted the work," to, "Please bring him with you because he is useful to me." That should give us hope. That should give us hope. Whatever it was that ended the sharp division between Paul and John Mark, I can guarantee you this. It looked more like Matthew 18 or other commands that we find in Scripture about resolving conflict than it did whatever we would like to insert to say, "Oh, that must be how it can work out." For example, we might be tempted to think, "Oh, good, enough time had passed. Paul was able to just forget about it, and John Mark was able to forget about the embarrassment of being tagged and then untagged to go on the mission trip with the apostles." At some point, the conflict had to be dealt with. And it had transitioned this relationship from one of brokenness to one of healing and one of ministry together. So much so, what is so striking about this text is that Paul says this in the midst of abandonment. As if one of the few things that could bring him joy. He wants to see his son in the ministry. "Do your best to come to me soon." And who else does he long to see? John Mark. That is powerful. And if you are in conflict with someone and you are hopeless, review this text daily. For as we take the steps we ought to take in obeying Scripture, God brings healing. And He brings wholeness to our relationships. Now, there is a very important reason why I have not mentioned this text until this third sermon. Because I have heard in conflict situations in churches and in marriages and in other contexts, the downplaying of our responsibility in the midst of conflict because, see, everything worked out with the apostles. So I can just sit back and relax and just kind of be, and eventually this will kind of work its way out. Brothers and sisters, it never works its way out unless we intentionally confront the conflict. We should draw hope from this text, not excuses to mishandle the conflict that does and will come among the body of Christ. So find hope there. Secondly, we want to handle conflict holistically. When I counsel and when I teach on counseling, I talk about how to think about sin. There is sin in us, there is sin at us, and then the third category is sin around us, the kind of soupiness of sin that we live in that leads to physical and mental challenges and things like that. But thinking of that sin in us and at us. You all know that you have a sin nature that sometimes overwhelms you and you do things that you should not do. And sometimes those things that you should not do are targeted at someone else, just like they have a sin nature and it can overwhelm them and they do things and those sins come at you. And as we're dealing with conflict, so often someone sins against me, and our current generation is just completely waylaid by this mentality. If someone has hurt me, then I have every right in the world to hurt them. I can kind of do and say whatever I want about them because they hurt me. And that's not the biblical construct. We have to work and labor to make sure that we are living in self-control, to not have the sin in us go at someone else. And when someone sins at us, we need to make sure that it doesn't provoke sin in us that makes us do things we should not do. But let's be honest, when there's conflict between two or more people, it kind of can quickly devolve into everybody's hurting everybody else. And so we want to be holistic in how we handle this, in that there needs to be biblical confession and there needs to be biblical forgiveness. Now, it's easy for us to grab the pom-poms on confession. Forgiveness can be a different beast to handle. Ken Sandy, in his work on peacemaking, gives seven issues that are at stake in the role of biblical confession. And he puts these in A's. I love him. He alliterates. It's awesome. Think about that sentence and you'll get a chuckle on Tuesday. One, address everyone involved. Okay, so do I really need to talk to that person? I mean, there's just a little bit of shrapnel that made their way over to them. A little bit of collateral damage. Do I really need to talk to them? In James 5, we're told to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. There is a transaction that takes place among all who are involved in a situation. And the Lord brings healing when we do that. Now, the second issue he brings up is to avoid if, but, and maybe. We shouldn't try to excuse our wrongdoing. It's easy for me as a father to, after having lashed out at one of my children, to say, I'm so sorry I did that, but you need to understand what you were doing. It's two separate issues. And how often we do that with one another. And we shouldn't try to excuse these things. Proverbs 28 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And we see in the story of the prodigal son, the son coming and dealing just bluntly with the fact of his sin. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Have you ever had someone apologize to you? I'm sorry if I've hurt you. And you're standing there weeping and crying. "No, I just like to go around crying all the time. This has nothing to do with how you treated me." That's right up there with, "I'm sorry you were offended by what I did." My brother, also a minister, pulled that on me one time. And I said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I thought you were about to confess something to me." "What do you mean?" I said, "You're not sorry you did what you did. You're sorry I was hurt by it." Two different issues. Thirdly, we're to admit specifically both attitudes and actions. We don't want to apologize like the little kid. "I'm so sorry." Okay, well, you maybe dealt with the action, but you clearly have not dealt with the attitude. David says in Psalm 51, "For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me." He had an internal struggle with the reality of what he had done. Four, we should acknowledge the hurt. Yes, we should express sorrow. In fact, we should be sorrowed when we know that we have hurt a brother or sister in Christ. 2 Corinthians 7 reminds us that there's a grieving unto repentance, and godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. We see also in the prodigal son, again, the heartfelt remorse that he had for what he had done against his father. We have to accept the consequences of what we've done. Zacchaeus was willing to repay what he had stolen over and over, multiple times. Numbers 5 tells us, "When a man or woman commits any of the sins, he shall confess his sin, and he shall make full restitution." There are consequences. Earthly, time-bound consequences to the things that we do. And how often we can diminish the consequences because we're thinking a little too heavenward in the moment. The example I always give of this is David Berkowitz, the son of Sam Killer from New York City, 1978, I believe, the summer of Sam, right? Murders people, goes to prison, comes to faith in Christ, is now pastoring in the prison. And he would be the first person to tell you, "I deserve to be where I am." Versus, "I've come to Jesus." What if we paroled everybody who comes to Jesus in prison? There would be revival in the prisons of America. "I've come to Jesus." "Well, I've come to Jesus. I get to get out now, right?" No, there are consequences to our actions. Extreme example, but hopefully it makes the case for you. There are earthly time-bound consequences to the actions that we commit when they are sinful, and we need to accept those consequences. We then need to alter our behavior. If your attitudes and actions were sinful before, same attitudes and actions will be sinful again. Change. Avoid that. Put off your old self. Be renewed. Put on the new self, tells us in Ephesians 4. In Acts 26, they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And then the last part is ask for forgiveness. And in that, allow time. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We pray this every week. We don't recite it, we pray it. You should train yourself, rehearse the script to not say, I'm sorry, but to say, forgive me. For I have sinned against you. Confession. That's the first shoe. Now the second shoe drops. Forgiveness. When we look at someone and say, I forgive you, what are we meaning when we say that? First, we're meaning, I will not dwell on this situation anymore. Oh, Pastor Joel, you just ruined half my fun. When somebody hurts me, they say, I'm sorry. I say, I forgive you. But then I chew on that, and I chew on that, and I chew on that. And it's so fun to just wallow around in the hurt and pain that that person caused me. No, when we say, I forgive you, we say, I am going to intentionally no longer try to remember this. In Isaiah 43, we're reminded that God blots out our transgressions, that God himself remembers our sin against us no more. In Philippians 4, whatever is true, think about these things. If it is true that that person has confessed and it is true that you have forgiven, then that is a beautiful thing to think about, not the sin that was done against you. Number two, I will not bring up this incident again and use it against you. Pastor Joel, that's the other half of my fun. Forgiveness means releasing, not weaponizing. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, all of you know I have a sense of humor. Most of you know that that sense of humor can get me in trouble. I will jokingly say to my wife, well, it's a good thing the Lord doesn't keep any record of my wrongs because there's no point in two of you doing it. It's usually what I say when she's properly confronting me about something that I need to deal with. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Do you claim to love your brothers and sisters in Christ? While claiming that love, what are you continuing to hold against them? As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. Praise God, he doesn't remove them as far as the north is from the south, or else we would live on one of the poles. You can't go far enough east that you're going west. The next part of this in forgiveness is, I will not talk to others about this incident. Pastor Joel, when there's conflict, I like to have 150% of fun. You've already ruined 100% of it, and now this next 50%, you've just totally obliterated. I won't talk to others about it? Then what am I going to talk about? Try good things. Talk to them about the grace of Christ that has allowed healing in your relationships. We're not going to gossip. We're not going to slander. We're not going to spread the offense to others so that they'll see my side. They'll understand why I was so hurt with this. No. Ephesians 4, we're not to let any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. Proverbs 17, whoever covers an offense seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates close friends. So often in marriage counseling, there's been a conflict, and oh, we have this beautiful moment of restoration sitting on the famous black couch in my office, and then I look at them and say, now, who all have you told about this? Oh, well, I told my sister, and I told my parents, and you want to know why so many family get-togethers are such a pain in the neck? Because couples fight, they share it with their families, and then they get over it. And guess what they never do? They don't go tell mom, mom, he's not a jerk like he was that one time. Please stop treating him like that. And you show up at a family get-together, and everybody's mad about the last 47 fights that the couples had, and they aren't. They've completely forgotten about it. If you repeat a matter to others, it just perpetuates the strife, perpetuates the conflict in ways that are not just unhealthy, are sinful. The last part of this is, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. The restoration of fellowship, as far as it is appropriate, there are more extreme issues as we start to deal with abuse and things like that, but in common, average, everyday conflict within the church, we are to forgive as the Lord has forgiven us, Colossians 3. We're to forgive over and over again, as we find in Matthew 18. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Jesus says, I don't say 7 times, but 77 times or 70 times 7, however you do that math, still a lot. Still pointing to the fact that you should forget how many times you've forgiven. So when we talk about confession, when we talk about forgiveness, we're not just talking about feelings. We're not just talking about sweeping it under the rug and letting the rug pile up to where everybody's tripping on it all the time. We're talking about a gospel-centered, God-ordained way to wipe out the conflict between you and that other person, if we are willing to follow Scripture. And this brings us to our third point today. Unless you've lost track with all the subpoints there of our second point, we want hope. We find hope when we see the restoration of Paul and John Mark. We want a holistic approach to confronting conflict through confession and forgiveness, and that's the holistic, spelled with an H, not a W. And thirdly, we want heavenward holiness. This stuff isn't just about this life, it's about the life to come. And I'm going to give you a surefire way to quickly and decisively deal with conflict, but also many other sins in your life, especially as they deal with other people. Galatians 2:20, a verse that I know many of you are familiar with, says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in this life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, when we're in worship, when the hymns are playing, when the organ is going, when the harmonies are beautiful, it's wonderful to think about being crucified with Christ. When our toes are stepped on, not so wonderful, not so easy. George Mueller was famous for his work with orphans, surviving great need through prayer. And he was once asked what the secret of his service for Christ was. How did you suffer and sacrifice so much for the sake of the needy in your life? And friends, I would submit to you that this is the answer to conflict as well. His answer was this. There was a day when I died. Utterly died to George Mueller. His opinions, his preferences, his tastes, and his will. Died to the world, to its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied to show myself approved only unto God. Are you dead? Have you died to those things that well up inside of you that lead to conflict? Why is this so important? Pastor Joel, you landed on this text and you have not gotten off of it. Remember when my dad was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew when I was in high school? And I mean that. He preached through the Gospel of Matthew while I was in high school. And he had had 3 or 4 sermons on the Transfiguration and the mountaintop experience. And in the car ride home that 3rd or 4th Sunday, I just said, Dad, we have got to get those disciples off that mountain. They miss their families. They're hungry. Get them off the mountain. The next Sunday, he starts the sermon with, well, it's great to have mountaintop experiences, but sometimes you got to come down off the mountain. I'm like, thank you, Dad, thank you. Why is it so important to spend so much time on a topic like conflict? What are we to be like as a church, as an outpost of heaven? How are we to act toward and respond toward one another? Clicking through social media a few weeks ago, there was a list of quotes pertaining to the perpetuating of abusive behavior in relationships, and it kind of stopped me in my tracks as I swiped from slide to slide. That's just how they are. You know how they get when they're upset. You shouldn't take it so personally. They only do it because they care. They're set in their ways. They'll never change. You need to be the bigger person. These quotes struck me because in my lifetime, what the world can look at and see as manipulation to perpetuate abuse, I have heard used every single one of these quotes in the context of the church. Toward people who ultimately are allowed to do whatever they want to do. And no one is willing to stand up to them and have the conflict that can deal with the behavior. I've seen anonymity rule when our identity in Christ should firmly establish each of us on both sides of the conflict to handle it face to face, just brother to brother, sister to sister, brother to sister. Not hiding behind stronger personalities or ordained officers. Let's resolve to be a congregation full of peacemakers. To take these steps, difficult as they may feel in the moment. To take these steps to not hinder our worship, our fellowship, and our mission. Let's resolve to obey Scripture and to seek the peace, unity, and purity of Christ's church in this place. As we desire to, if possible, so far as it depends on you, to live peaceably with all. Today, let's resolve to be a church that does not handle conflict the way the world handles conflict, but to stand up in our identity in Christ and to live peaceably, if possible, as much as it depends on each of us, to live peaceably with all. Stand with me as we pray.